Now, how many of them would say that now? What's scary is that 93, and you think that's 25, 26 years ago. It's a long time. And I would guess probably not 80% anymore would feel that way. But that being said, it would probably still be a significant number of people, wouldn't it? What about Islam? They spend their lives worrying about whether they're going to be good enough to have earned Allah's favor at the end. If not, it's just judgment, isn't it? It's in or out for them. And you never know. Or the Catholics, same thing, just a different God, but same thing. Or the Buddhists, their judgment just comes over and over and over again until eventually one day, hopefully, they get it right. Otherwise, they keep going up or down the ladder. The point is this, fundamentally, deep down inside, we all understand judgment, don't we? We all understand it. We all get it. Even the wicked, the truly wicked people, they know they deserve judgment when it comes. How do we know that? Well, we're told that in Romans 1, 28 to 32. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Can you see it says they knew God's righteous decree and that those who practice wickedness deserve to die? They know what's good, and yet they do what's evil. They know instinctively that they deserve judgment, is what it's saying. God's revealed these things to mankind. That's why mankind is the way we are. We know our sin. We know we're not good. So what does this have to do with Elisha? Well, we're in a bridging part of 2 Kings tonight, a section of about two or three chapters, and Elisha comes up just once. But those two or three chapters are all linked together. And what Elisha does sets off a chain of events that I want us to look at tonight. It's massively significant. It brings an end to so many things they've been waiting for resolution for years. And Elisha is the instrument of God's judgment on Israel and Judah as he does it. So I'm just going to have a quick reminder for you, though. Can you just jump back to 1 Kings 21 for me? This is the account of Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth, Naboth's vineyard, where Ahab wants the vineyard and Naboth won't sell it, and Jezebel has him killed, if you remember. And then Elijah says to Ahab in verse 19, just drop down to verse 19, it says, 21:19. Thus says the Lord, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. Now, why is this important? Why is it important? Well, the judgment on Ahab didn't come straight away, did it? Ahab humbled himself. In verse 29, it says, God says, have you seen how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he's humbled himself before me, I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I will bring the disaster upon his house. Okay? So now you can jump back to 2 Kings chapter 9. The judgment hasn't come on Ahab's sons fully yet. Some of it has, partially. He had a son named Ahaziah, the guy who fell through the screen. That son has died. And Jehoram, or Joram, rules in his place. Ahaziah was the guy who sent the soldiers to go and find Elijah on the hill. And they died 50 at a time, if you remember. He died. And the judgment that God has begun on the nations continues to take place. Ahab's daughter, I'm going to try and keep, there's loads of Ahaziahs and there's loads of Jehorams, okay? And they're all from different lines of either Israel or Judah at the same time. They just seem to like names. So we'll try and keep up. But Ahab's daughter, so the king of Israel, his daughter marries the king of Judah. Your head around that one? Okay. So Ahab's sinful influence is in Judah's line now as well. Ahab's influence is now on the thrones of both Israel and Judah, because his son, Joram, is on the throne of Israel, and his daughter is the queen in Judah. And vassal nations start to revolt against Judah, and Jehoram the king tries to pull down the revolt, and he dies in the process. More judgment. His son, Ahaziah, this is another Ahaziah, okay, takes the throne, and this is where we meet Elisha again. A lot's been taking place, bad things happening to both nations, and yet Elisha's still there in the midst of them, just quiet, it would seem. And so Hazael, remember him from last week, the king of Syria we heard about, he rises up, and both Joram of Israel and Ahaziah of Judah go out against him, and Joram gets wounded. So we have Ahab's son and Ahab's son-in-law working together against the man that Elisha knew was going to be the end of Israel. Do you remember he looked at Hazael and he started to weep because he said to him, I can see the things that you are going to do to Israel. And come it did. 2 Kings 9. I'm going to read the first 13 verses from this as a passage this evening. Then Elisha the prophet called one of the sons of the prophets and said to him, tie up your garments and take this flask of oil in your hand and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when you arrive, look there for Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, son of Nimshi, and go in and have him rise from among his fellows and lead him to an inner chamber. Then take the flask of oil and pour it on his head and say, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then open the door and flee, do not linger. So the young man, the servant of the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the commanders of the army were in council. And he said, I have a word for you, O commander. And Jehu said, to which of us all? And he said, to you, O commander. So he arose and went into the house. And the young man poured the oil on his head, saying to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anoint you king over the people of the Lord, over Israel. And you shall strike down the house of Ahab your master, so that I may avenge on Jezebel the blood of my servants the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab every male, bond or free, in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dogs shall eat Jezebel in the territory of Jezreel, and none shall bury her. Then he opened the door and fled. When Jehu came out to the servants of his master, they said to him, is all well? Why did this mad fellow come to you? And he said to them, you know the fellow and his talk. And they said, that is not true. Tell us now. And he said, thus and so he spoke to me, saying, thus says the Lord, I anoint you king over Israel. Then in haste, every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. What's Elisha doing, appointing this man as king, this commander of the army? He's carrying out God's judgment, isn't he? We're told that God has a purpose here. It isn't that Jehu is going to make a wonderful king. That's not the reason. He doesn't have a better claim to the throne. He's not even a royal. It's simply that God has made a judgment against Ahab's sons, and he will carry out his judgment. He does not utter words of judgment idly. Our God. He spared Ahab himself because of his humility, but his sons are not going to be spared. And so Elijah appoints a military man as king over the nation, and he instructs him to destroy the house of Ahab because of the killing of God's prophets and the killing of God's servants. God does not take the death of his children lightly. Those who serve God and die doing so will be avenged. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. That's precisely what he's doing at this point. And so Jehu takes his horse and his chariot and he rides for Jezreel where the two kings are meeting. Just jump with me to verse 21 if you can. Joram is there and Ahaziah is there, the son and the son-in-law of Ahab, two kings. Joram says, as he sees Jehu riding towards him, make ready. And they made ready his chariot. And then Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, set out, each in his chariot, and went to meet Jehu, and met him at the property of Naboth the Jezreelite. And when Joram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" He answered, "What peace can there be so long as the whorings and the sorceries of your mother Jezebel are so many?" Then Joram reined about and fled, saying to Ahaziah, "Treachery, O Ahaziah!" And Jehu drew his bow with his full strength and shot Joram between the shoulders, so that the arrow pierced his heart and he sank in his chariot. Jehu said to Bidkar, his aide, "Take him up and throw him on the plot of ground belonging to Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember when you and I rode side by side behind Ahab his father, how the Lord made this pronouncement against him. As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground. Now therefore, take him up and throw him on the plot of ground in accordance with the word of the Lord." When Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled in the direction of Beth-Hagan. And Jehu pursued him and said, "Shoot him also." And they shot him in the chariot at the ascent of Gur, which is by Ibleam. And he fled to Megiddo and died there. His servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his tomb with his fathers in the city of David. Note where they meet. Isn't it ironic? Or maybe it's not ironic. Maybe it's coincidence. It's neither. It's very clearly organized by God. Look at verse 26. "As surely as I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, declares the Lord, I will repay you on this plot of ground." Can you see that? "I will repay you." Vengeance. What does God say? "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." He uses the same words right here. "I will repay you on this plot of ground, Naboth's vineyard." God's judgment on Ahab's son-in-law and his son happened in exactly the place where he said they were going to happen. And in the space of just a few minutes, this man, who is really just a commander of the army, slays two kings. The kings of Israel and Judah are slain together in the same place. It's astonishing, but that's God's judgment. The man who tormented God's prophet Elijah was judged, wasn't he? Think of what he did to Elijah. And his sons and his family now bear the brunt of that judgment. God isn't finished. You see, Ahab might be dead, but Jezebel still lives. And so Jehu rides into Jezreel. Jezebel's there, and she makes herself ready. She dresses like a queen. She does her eyes up and she speaks down at him. She looks down at him from her room. She challenges his authority. And what does he do? He doesn't even bother killing her himself. He has her servants throw her out of a window, and so she dies. It's quite a brutal death. And he goes inside and has a meal. And when he's ready, he gives the instruction for her to be buried. He says she was the daughter of a king. She should be buried. And when they go outside, there's nothing left. Just a few bits. The dogs have eaten her body. Precisely as God said it would happen. "This is the word of the Lord, which he spoke by his servant Elijah the Tishbite. In the territory of Jezreel, the dogs shall eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the corpse of Jezebel shall be as dung on the face of the field in the territory of Jezreel. So that no one can say, this is Jezebel." This is God's judgment. And so ends Ahab's line. Not quite. He's not done yet. If you turn to chapter 10, your Bible will probably have a heading similar to mine. Mine says, "Jehu slaughters Ahab's descendants." We're not going to read through every part of it, but Ahab has another 70 sons. They're all over the place. They live in different cities. Jehu writes to the elders of those cities and he says, "I want you to take those sons and kill them." And the elders of the cities, out of fear for their lives, they comply. And they have the sons beheaded. This is God's judgment. He finds Ahab's friends and relatives and priests, and he kills them. He kills the family of Ahaziah of Judah as well. Then he roots out the rest of Ahab's family across the whole of Samaria, and he kills them all. This is God's judgment again. God said he was not going to leave one person of Ahab's line. And then Jehu, having done this, he even tricks the prophets of Baal into coming to him. He says to them, let's have a proper sacrifice to Baal. Come and meet up. Get all the priests together. Make sure you're all together in one place. This is going to be a real sacrifice. He insists that all of the Baal worshippers in the land attend as well. So he goes out and he says to them, come. You don't have to be a priest, just a worshipper of Baal. Come and attend. Come in. And when he's certain they're all there, he says, wait, are there any servants of the Lord amongst you here? If there are, let's get rid of them. Let's take them out of the crowd. We don't want any servants of Yahweh in the middle of our worship of Baal. And then when they're all together, he has them slaughtered. This is God's judgment. You see, Baal was Ahab and Jezebel's god. Baal was the god associated with them. And Jehu purges the land clean of Baal worship, doesn't he? The very pillar of Baal from the temple is brought out and burnt, and they pull the temple down on itself. And then they turn it into a toilet. Bible tells us that specific, that they turn that whole area into a latrine. That's God's judgment. It's hard for us, isn't it? You read these things, they're in Scripture, and you look at them, and you say, wow, that is really hard. But we have to think this way. We need to understand that it is God who has judged them. Why has he judged them? We need to think back to Elijah. Think of what was done to Elijah. Think of the broken man who ran for his life to a cave, broken and depressed. Think of the prophets of God slaughtered for their faith in Yahweh. Think of them in their hundreds killed by Ahab. Think of the people of God led astray by this king who brought falsehood into Israel. To a foreign god, taken from their worship of God and led to a foreign god. Not even a god, just a lump of wood or stone. And then I want you to think of something else. I want you to think of the wrath of Almighty God that we've told about in Scripture. It's described in so many ways, but that when it talks about the tempest, that's the bit that really gets me. And I think, wow, the fury, the wrath of Almighty God. Think how that wrath has been building up over the years and years and years of Israel being led astray, of all the dreadful things that were done in the name of Baal. Add the innocent deaths of the prophets to that. And then what about people like Naboth? Add them to that as well. Yes, it's God judging here. And it's righteous judgment. And in the same way that God uses Nebuchadnezzar to carry out his judgments at another time, so he uses Jehu here. It's God who's judged, and this man, Jehu, is carrying that judgment out. So is he an amazing guy, Jehu? Is he an incredible king? He isn't. Like most kings of Israel, he fails at this point, doesn't he? All that he's done so far is in accordance with God's will. It's God's judgment happening. But then he makes an error. You see, he fails to get rid of the golden calves, doesn't he? It's usually this bit that they failed on. Whenever it says in Scripture that he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and he sinned in the way of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, that's the sin. It's the sin of these two calves. Where they left Jerusalem, the place where God was to be worshipped, and they set up calves on the hill, and they said, here is your God, here is Yahweh, the one who brought you up out of the land of Israel, of Egypt. Worship him here. No need to go to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is for Judah. You can worship Yahweh right here in Israel. He fails to get rid of these calves. The sin of Jeroboam that they can't get rid of. The sin of introducing idolatry to the nation of Israel. And although God rewards Jehu with four generations of service on the throne, ultimately his reign will come to an end. We know that happens, don't we? And Hazael begins to plague the land. We're told it was going to happen. Elisha looked at him and wept when he thought about what was going to happen. And then that same man went back and put his own king to death and took over the throne of Syria. And he persecutes the nations after this. He wages war for years with them and does terrible things to them. All of this, just as God said would happen as he acts in judgment. So what can we learn? They're terrible, terrible accounts, aren't they? As you read through them, they're full of dreadful accounts of what happened to people. So what can we learn? Well, the first thing that I wanted us to note in all of this is that God keeps his promises. You see, he committed to bring justice for the sins that were committed in the time of Elijah, didn't he? That justice never came. It comes now, but it didn't come then. But God doesn't lie. God keeps his promises. That should give us great comfort, because we are made many promises in Scripture. They aren't judgment promises. They're salvation promises. And that is a wonderful blessing to us that God gives, that God keeps his promises. I believe that's what enabled so much joy in trials for people like Paul. I think he looked at them and went, the promises of God. There's a story about a doctor who went across to Burma. I can't remember his name now. But he ended up as a missionary in Burma, and he ended up in a prison. And he was tied hands and feet to a bamboo pole with about, I don't know, 16 kilograms or something of chains hanging off his legs. And one of the fellow prisoners looks at him, and with a sneer on his face, he says, "Well, what do you think about the evangelism of Burma now, doctor?" And he says, "Well, it's about as positive as the promises of God." What did he know? What did he know when he was in that situation? He knew that God's promises are going to come true. That's all he needed to know. Wonderful blessing. Paul knew he didn't need to worry. God would exact vengeance. God would give him justice. Maybe not even in his life, but he didn't need to worry. It would be done righteously. Now, this is an important thing, because we don't remember this often enough, do we? So often we want revenge, don't we? Something happens and we think, oh, I need to get back at that person. We want to sort things out ourselves, don't we? We want to make things right ourselves. We want to be involved. We want to see things sorted out right now. It needs to happen now, God. I'm not waiting. I need it resolved. We can't wait for God. We want to get it done while the pain is still fresh, because then it'll mean something. If we're still hurting, that'll give us some, I don't know, will it take away the pain a little bit? But that's not always God's way, is it? Sadly, it can indicate a lack of faith in the promises of God as well. Something we need to watch out for. So God keeps his promises. We know that. God exacts vengeance. God repays. The second point for me is this. God brings about judgment. This might seem similar, but it isn't really. What I mean here is that despite the things happening seeming brutal, they are the outpouring of God's wrath on sinful people. These are the judgments of God. And they should give us a reverent fear of the living God. We should readily acknowledge the awesomeness of our God. We don't live in fear. That's important. We don't live in fear. But instead, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, we're told. We should understand more about God. We need to understand who he is a little better than we do, perhaps. See, time after time in these accounts, God has judged. We know that. What makes us think that God's judgment on sinful mankind has ended? We were going through Hebrews chapter 12 this morning, where it talks about the discipline of God on us. That's different. But it happens, doesn't it? God says, "You are my children. I will discipline you if you step out of line." So he disciplines those whom he loves. What makes us think he won't judge those who are outside of his kingdom? Amos in chapter 3. "Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Do two walk together unless they've agreed to meet? Does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Does a young lion cry out from his den if he's taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there's no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it?" These are rhetorical questions, aren't they, that Amos is asking, all of them. And every single one of them has the answer, no. But note the last one. Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? No, is the answer. We believe that God is in full control. He is God, after all. He reigns, and he reigns in sin. He pulls it back. It would be worse if he wasn't holding it back. But sometimes he takes off the restraint, doesn't he? He acts in judgment or he acts in mercy. And in this account, time and time again, God has acted in judgment, in righteous judgment. But there's a third and a wonderful application too. One which isn't from the passage, but it relates to it so perfectly. And it's this. It's from Romans. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." This is a promise of God. We know that God keeps his promises. You see, every one of us had sure and certain judgment coming our way, didn't we? We were destined, amazingly, for the same end as Jezebel. Are we truly any better by God's standards? Aren't we just as filthy before he saves us? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That is a truly great truth. We're not condemned. We're not judged. We're saved sinners. Christ has died for us. We've been justified by his blood. We've been saved from the wrath of God. Have you thought about that? You've been saved from the wrath of God. That's what Scripture tells us. You are not saved from Satan. You are saved from the wrath of God. We've been reconciled to God. We've been saved by his Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ. And God's judgment although it's coming, is not for any of us. Amen. Father, I thank you for these reminders of who you are, of the fact that you are a great and a wonderful and awesome God, a God who is both the Lion and the Lamb, Judge and Savior, both just and the justifier of the saved sinner. Lord, I thank you for your Son, our Lord Jesus the Christ, the Messiah who came and died to take away your wrath, the wrath that was turned aside by him on the cross. We thank you for that tonight, because we know that your judgment would be for us otherwise. We know that we would not escape, that we would die as all of these men and women died, with your wrath being poured out upon us. But instead, we are saved, saved by the blood of the Lamb. We thank you. We thank you so much, Lord, for all that you have done in our lives, in drawing us into your kingdom, in making us your children, in giving us faith to believe, and all of this through your grace and your grace alone. And for these things, Lord, we give you humble thanks tonight. Amen.